Well, greetings, brethren, and welcome to another Wednesday night Bible study where together we study the scriptures line upon line. And this evening, God willing, we're going to cover 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll open with a word of prayer. I'm on the road, so I won't be able to see who's actually with us live, but Pastor Murray should be in the chat room this evening. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you, Lord God Almighty, for watching over us. We thank you for your tender mercies. We thank you, God, for your covenant faithfulness. And we pray, Lord, that as we search the scriptures, you'll deepen our understanding and deepen our faith. And we ask this in Jesus' most holy name. Amen. So, brethren, I am on the road and I'm on a bit of a tight schedule. So I do want to, I'm hoping I'll get through all of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 today. Let me go ahead and share my screen. And let me just move this over, and I think I'll just make this font a little bit bigger. Okay, so chapter 11, verse 1, we said belonged to chapter 10, and now he starts a new topic here in verse 2 with, now I praise you, he's commending them for something they're doing. I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. So they're doing well. There's instruction that they received from him, and they're keeping up those ordinances. And so he's giving them praise for that. But we've already seen it's not a perfect congregation by any means. And so as much as they are striving to keep the ordinances, there are things that he has to point out to them that they're not doing well. And we're going to see that in this chapter, in fact, with respect to the Passover. But before he gets to the Passover, here in verse 3, he starts an issue. So they're keeping the ordinances, that the traditions that he handed down to them, but there's some flaw in their understanding. And so, particularly with the role of men and women in the congregation, and husbands and wives in the congregation, which we'll see when we get to chapter 14 in a couple of weeks, God willing. But he says, but I would have you know. So you're doing well, but I want you to know this, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. So Corinth was a very disorderly congregation. It was a mixed congregation, but primarily a Gentile congregation because of how the city of Corinth was rebuilt by the Romans. And mostly Gentiles were in the congregation. In fact, there's a verse where Paul is going to the synagogue and preaching, and they reject him. So he says, okay, I'm going to the Gentiles. And so his preaching to the Gentiles was quite effective, and he founded this congregation. So this sense of order he's reminding them of, and this is based in the Torah, so the Gentiles may not have this knowledge perfectly, although they're being taught from the Torah, or they were being taught from the Torah. Here you see in the Torah the authority that the husband has over the wife. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul that she would take, her husband may establish it, or her husband may make it void. So the husband had quite a degree of authority over the wife, even to the point where he could intervene if she made a vow to God, that he could intervene and say, no, this is going too far. Or he could establish it and say, yes, that's fine. But it had to be authorized by her husband. So if this was a Jewish, heavily Jewish populated congregation, they would have this background. He needs to educate them. Then he says in verse 4, and it has to do now with the worship service. And again, I think we'll revisit this when we get to chapter 14, bringing order into the worship service. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. So his head, he said, is Christ. And in the culture at this time, the Romans in their religious worship, they would put a veil over their head. The priest, the head man, would put cover his head when he was officiating a religious ceremony. And that was in honor of their gods. And so to replicate that in the congregation of God, and to demonstrate honor to a pagan god, dishonors Christ. And so he's making it very clear not to follow the fashion of the Roman men, these religious leaders. Then he flips and talks about the women. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. And so, first of all, before we get into the covering, what we have to acknowledge is that men were praying and prophesying in the congregation, and so were women. And so there was a role for women to pray and prophesy in the congregation. Not sure, we don't have the history to know exactly how that was happening. It could be just privately after the formal service. They're in a formal prayer meeting. We don't know exactly how it was done, but clearly women prayed and prophesied. But the point that Paul was making was she shouldn't do that with her head uncovered, because if she does that, she dishonors her head, and he established that her husband is her head. And so if she's now covering her uncovering her head, she's dishonoring her husband. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. So this is now a cultural context that women, honorable women, would cover their heads. They would not go out in public uncovered unless they were dishonorable. And so dishonorable women, prostitutes, temple prostitutes, loose women, it was obvious that they were loose because their hair was showing and their head was uncovered. And so to be with your husband and not cover your head is to disrespect your husband. And again, in this culture, shame was a big deal. Shame is not so much a big deal in our culture anymore, unfortunately. But in this culture, shame was a big deal. And when a woman was caught in adultery, one of the punishments was for her hair to be shorn. And so if she's going to dishonor her husband, it might as well her hair be shorn and just really show him to be a fool of having married an adulteress. So clearly there's an element of respect here. And he's expecting them to follow this way of showing respect to the husband and making sure that the husband is not inadvertently respecting false gods, that he should be respecting Christ. And he goes on to elaborate, "For if the woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered." And I think this verse is a little bit difficult for some. I've heard, in the church, when I first came in the church, and I didn't really understand very much, but I just remember understanding this, that the minister who was preaching said that, and there's a verse we're going to come to in a little bit, that says that her hair is given her for a covering, and that the covering is her long hair. I think in context, to read the scripture properly, verse 6 is talking about a covering. It's talking about a veil, and that if the woman is not veiled, then she should be shorn. But if it's a shame for her to be shorn or shaven, then she should be covered. And so I think proper reading of the text, this is talking about some sort of veil, some sort of hair covering, in accordance with the modesty custom of that culture. "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head." So the man should not do that. "For as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." So, you see sometimes in our culture today, married women coming to services dressed immodestly, and her husband is right there. And so she's the glory of the husband, but if she's dressing inappropriately and immodestly, she's humiliating her husband. And so an appeal to our sisters, we should be dressing modestly, and especially married sisters should not be dishonoring and humiliating their husbands. And that's what it would be like in this society for a woman just to be uncovered. It's in a sense to just show the husband has no bearing in what she thinks or does. So the husband is the image and glory of God. The woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman. The man didn't come from the woman. The man is not of the woman, but the woman came from the man. So when you look at the original creation, and again, going back to the Torah, God created the man first, and then he created the woman from the man. He didn't create the man from the woman. So there's a natural order that Paul is trying to get these Corinthian brethren to understand, these Corinthian Gentile brethren to understand. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So it's not only that the woman came from the man, and the man didn't come from the woman, but Paul goes further and says the woman was created for the man. The man wasn't created for the woman. And we'll see that here in Genesis 2 and verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a help appropriate for him. So that's the whole purpose of him creating the woman, was for her to be an appropriate help to the man. And in chapter 1 and verse 27, the first chapter of the Bible, which is where we are in strong contention with the moral code of Western society today, with their gender confusion. In verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So this marital union actually reflects the glory of God. The woman reflects the glory of the man. The man reflects the glory of God. And this order shows God's glory. And this is what Paul is trying to bring to the attention of the Corinthian brethren. So for this reason, he says, going back to verse 9, that the man was created for, not for the woman, but the woman for the man, and the man did not come from the woman, but the woman from the man. He says, for this reason, for this cause, ought the woman to have authority on her head because of the angels. This, I've seen different interpretations of this. I think the plainest reading of the text, similar to what we saw in Ephesians 3, where the church has some representation and communication to the angels, that they are learning from the church. They're learning the mystery of the ages from the church. We see that in Ephesians 3. Here, the angels are clearly present in the congregation, in the worship service, and they are subject to the order of God, and some of them rebelled against that order. And so they're now, I guess both demons and angels would be present. But there is some sense here that Paul is giving to the congregation that there is a spiritual dimension and presence that is watching. I've seen interpretations of this angels as well as messengers, and these might be human messengers of the government that are in the vicinity and need to be assured that there's order in the Christian congregation is not a disorderly congregation. I think it's, looking at this, I think it's more angels as we would understand angels in the spiritual realm. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. We need each other. It's a complementary relationship, and it's not that one is better than the other. It's just that there's order. In the same way in a congregation, in a family, there's order. So there's in a marriage, there's order. In a family, there's order. In an extended family, there's order. In a congregation, there's order. In a nation, there should be order. God is a God of order. So it's not about one's better than the other. We need each other. Any happily married couple knows how much we value and need each other, and it's not that one is better than the other, but there has to be order. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. So the woman came by the man from Adam, but every one of us has a mother, and so we came by the woman, or we came through the woman. But all things of God, everything is within the order of God. Judge in yourselves, is it appropriate that a woman pray unto God uncovered? So again, if we were in Corinth in the first century, understanding the customs and the sense of modesty, is it appropriate? Today, we'd have to say, is it appropriate to come to service in leggings or a mini skirt? Just common sense, if you were to go to a formal occasion, would you dress like that? And so judge among yourselves, is it appropriate to dress like that in services? Is he sort of appealing to common sense here? And then he goes beyond just common sense to nature. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? So just naturally, if you look at a man in nature and he lets his hair grow long, he begins to look like a woman. And it looks effeminate. And doesn't nature itself show you this is a shame to a man? But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. And this verse 15 then is not saying, it's not negating the covering argument earlier. Or I shouldn't say negating, but it's not saying that the covering argument earlier was talking about hair. No, he was talking about a veil earlier. He was clearly talking about a covering. Here now he flips to appeal to just nature. So he's appealing to common sense and just look at the common sense of modesty. Then now he's appealing to nature. And he's saying, just naturally, if a man just lets his hair grow long and you look at him, you're going to think he's a woman. And you're going to look effeminate. It's a shame. And some of our men need to understand this and be careful about how we present ourselves. And same way with a woman. If a woman just lets her hair grow long, it's beautiful. It's a beautiful thing for a woman to have long hair. So this is just, there's a natural order is what he's saying. And God naturally gives the woman long hair for her covering, as a sense of modesty and her glorification. So he's just appealing to the argument of nature here. And then he concludes saying, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So he's saying throughout the churches of God, there's a sense of modesty in worship. And throughout the churches of God, there's a sense of order. And if anybody wants to contend this, it's not coming from the Church of God ethic. It's coming from somewhere else. Now he changes the subject in verse 17. So first, he commended them for holding on to the traditions that he taught them. Clearly, there were problems. So he points out some issues they're having. First of all, in the sense of order in the congregation and order among the two genders, the male and the female. And particularly, we'll see husband and wife when we get to chapter 14. Now he addresses another topic. Now in this that I'm about to talk to you about, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. So well done for holding on to the traditions. Make sure you understand why there needs to be order in your worship services. Now, let me bring up a sensitive point he's saying that I'm not happy with you at all. This is horrible. This is terrible. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. What's the issue? That you come together not for the better, but for the worse. What's happening? He's basically saying there is a command to assemble for these holy convocations. And when you assemble in these holy convocations, whether it's the weekly Sabbath or the high annual Sabbaths, in this case, he's going to be talking about the Passover. When you come to these convocations, as much as it's a commandment, it would be better for you to disobey the commandment and stay at home. It's that bad. It's that bad that actually when you come together, it's worse than if you didn't come together at all on the holy convocations. That when you come together not for the better, but for the worse. First of all, when you come together in the ecclesia, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it. For there must be also heretics among you. This says heresies, but if you look at the translation, it's a noun. And yes, it could be heresies, but in the context, it's heretics. that there must be heretics among you. Why? So that those which are not heretics, those which are approved, may be made manifest among you. It's going to be very, very clear who is pushing heresy and who is teaching true doctrine. So there's going to be this division so that we can see who is who. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So they were coming together. This is Passover. They were coming together on Passover night, and they were having a meal. And what Paul is saying to them is, this meal that you're gathering to have, don't call it the Lord's Supper. It's not. Why? Why is it not the Lord's Supper? They're trying to hold on to the traditions. He taught them these traditions. And they're trying to hold on to these traditions. One of the traditions he taught them was how to observe the Lord's Supper. And they're observing it, and he's telling them, that's not what I taught you. That's not the Lord's Supper. Why? Because in eating, everyone takes before the other his own supper. Very similar to what we saw in chapter 8, when they were asking about meat sacrificed to idols. They didn't care about the meat, or the fact that some were sensitive to them eating meat. Here, they just don't care. That everyone eating takes before his own supper. So instead of being careful to make sure that everyone is looked after, they're just looking after themselves. In another scripture, it says their God is their belly. So when they come together for the Lord's Supper, as he taught them, these are the traditions that he taught them, they're coming together in such a way that one is left hungry and another is so full and has drunken so much that he's full and drunk. So there's just these two extremes. They're having this meal, and when they have this meal, one is so satiated that he's drunk and the other has nothing. And this has to do with the nature of the social order within Corinth, where if you were poor, you could not get off work until the sun set. If you were wealthy, you might not even have to work. And so the meal could start very, very early for the wealthy. And by the time the poor showed up, all the food is gone. And so that's why one would be so full that he's drunk, and another would then have nothing. Paul is very upset about this. He says, what? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? So this, there is a biological function here of eating. And he's saying, there's also a ceremonial and symbolic importance to this meal. This is something, one of their agape feasts. And there's a symbolic meaning to the agape feast. It's not just about the biological function of satisfying hunger. If it was about that, or if that's a priority for you, you should eat at home. So this is clearly talking about eating a meal. So you say, what? Don't you have houses to eat and to drink in? Or is it that you despise the church of God and shame them that have not? So this is now again the social order where those who are wealthier don't care about the poor. And they're actually, and Paul is saying, are you just trying to highlight your wealth and to shame the poor? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. And that's a very, it's kind of lands softly on the ear, but Paul is saying this is horrendous behavior. I cannot praise you in this. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. So again, he received these traditions that he handed down to them. And he said he's praising them that they were holding the traditions as they were taught, but not in this. In this, he doesn't praise them. And he's going back to tell them, this is a tradition that I received from the Lord. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. So what you're doing is not what I delivered unto you. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. So the very night he was betrayed, he was so purpose-driven that he kept his mind on the brethren. He kept his mind on the body of believers that would become his body, and the covenant faithfulness that he had to redeem his people. He was oriented towards service on the very night he was betrayed. And that's what we're commemorating, Paul is saying. It's not a spirit of selfishness that we're commemorating. It's a spirit of selflessness. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, the renewed covenant in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So one is so full he's drunk with wine. Another is shows up, he has nothing. And Paul is saying this eating and drinking is tied, this meal is tied to this tradition of understanding the night that Christ was betrayed and how oriented he was toward his the well-being of his people. And this is, we should be studying Christ's orientation and how he behaved and how he conducted himself on this last night of his human life, so that we can understand how to be like him. And it's in a sense a training ground for us to prepare for whatever is coming. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes." And this is really fascinating that we're not called to celebrate his birthday. We're called together annually to commemorate his death. His death is a university. It's an institution of learning that we have to study and understand and share with each other. "Wherefore," he says, "whosoever, without exception, shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." So this clearly separates those who are worthy to, those who take the Passover in a worthy manner from those who don't. And so there's a way of doing this unworthily, which is what they were doing. That's, he said, what you're doing is unworthy. It's unworthy to be called the Lord's Supper. And the way that they were taught was to have this meal and then go into the Passover ceremony as the final course of the meal. And he's saying, you've got to do this in a worthy manner, and doing this with the precedent of being so selfish and not caring about each other, and then going to this ceremony, it's an unworthy manner. And you'll actually be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. This is why it's better for you to stay at home than to come together and do this. However, he says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." So Paul doesn't want people to be separated from this ceremony. He's just saying, examine yourself so that you can do this in a worthy manner. And I think we've had teaching here where this is just, you know, look at the sin in your life and then take the Passover. Paul is saying, no, look at your relationships and then take the Passover. And don't be selfish in looking after your own belly and not caring about a poor brother or sister. And here you'll see, again, this is the worthy manner, going to the Torah, everything's rooted in the Torah. You had to be clean in order to take the Passover. Speak unto, Numbers 9:10, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if any man of you or your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, or be in a journey afar off, yet he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord." And so there was a way, the second Passover, and there was a way to keep it. So the intent was all Israel should keep this ceremony. But if a man was unclean or he was on a far journey, then there has to be some other way to accommodate this. So Paul is saying you cannot do this in a unworthy manner. So sort yourself out so that you can keep it, because the intent is everybody should keep this together. "For he that eats and drinks unworthily," which is what they were doing, "eats and drinks damnation to himself," which is why what they were doing, he says, this is not the Lord's Supper, and it's better for you to eat at home before you have that meal and then do this, participate in this ceremony. So you eat and drink damnation to yourself, not discerning the Lord's body. If you understood, even though a brother is poor and shows up late, if you understood this is part of the Lord's body, then you would have respect for that brother. You would have respect for that sister. But because these Corinthian men, primarily, but also the women, are caught up in the sort of social climbing of who's who, they don't give any regard to the poor person. And they're not viewing through the lens of the Holy Spirit to see, yeah, this might be a poor person and not respected in society, but in God's order, they're very gifted. They're very blessed. And we need to be seeing them through the lens of the Holy Spirit. So he says, because of this, he says, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And the most sense that I can make out of this verse is for this cause. What's the cause? Not discerning the Lord's body. Because you're not discerning the Lord's body, many are weak and sickly among you, and many are dying. I think personally, because he's going to go straight into it in the next chapter, within the next couple of verses, he's going to go straight into gifts and how the gift of healing is not given to everyone. In fact, nobody gets all the gifts. And since they're not discerning the Lord's body, they're not seeing those brethren that actually may have the gift of healing. And that's why they're not being healed. That's how the sense that I would make of verse 30. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. So it gives us an opportunity to correct matters, take corrective action, and then we don't need to be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So again, there's this commitment to the body, and God wants us to take this Passover service as he did ancient Israel. And so there's provisions like, let's judge ourselves, let's fix this, so that we can take the Passover in a worthy manner. So God is not judging to destroy us and remove us. He wants to help us. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, is the Lord's Supper, and this is the tradition that he was taught, and he's now teaching them, but they didn't quite have it right. And so he's telling them, fix this, because you can't do this and then go into the ceremony in an unworthy manner. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And this is the key. Tarry for one another. Have respect for one another. And doesn't matter about social class. What matters is discerning the Lord's body. So therefore, wait for one another. And if any man hunger, if it's just too much to say, like, you know, they're not going to get there till, I don't know, 7:30, 8 o'clock, and we've been here since 3 o'clock or 4 o'clock, it's too much of a burden to wait that long. Well, if any man hunger, let him eat at home. Take care of your biological function at home so you don't destroy the ceremonial and symbolic meaning of this agape meal. If any man hunger, let him eat at home. Or you could say, let him eat at home first. That you come not together unto condemnation. That the way you're treating each other, you're destroying yourselves. That's why he says it's better for you not to come together at all than to come together and do this. So this is the most important thing, he says. Fix this, and the rest will I set in order when I come. So there's other disorderly issues. There are other concerns that he has, but they pale into insignificance compared to this one. So he's saying, get this right. Do this properly. And when I come, we'll sort out the rest. So that is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As I say, I'm just on a bit of a time crunch here. So we'll pause there. And God willing, next week we'll go to chapter 12, which is a chapter we're all quite familiar with, the chapter on gifts. But notice that it comes immediately after him saying, we have to discern the Lord's body. And because you're not discerning the Lord's body, you're missing where the gifts are being placed. And then in Corinth as well, there's a bit of a competitive spirit in Corinth, and he wants to sort that out as well. So hopefully, brethren, you were blessed by the study of chapter 11. And God willing, you'll be able to join us this coming Sabbath for our weekly Sabbath service. And Pastor Murray will be giving the sermon this Sabbath, and we'll look forward to that. God bless you, brethren. We'll see you soon. Jesus is Lord. God bless.